Today's reading is from Luke chapter 23, verses 32 to 43. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise."
As Caroline mentioned earlier on in the service, throughout January, we are doing a short series called Encounters with Jesus, where we are following three different people as they meet Jesus, encounter Jesus in Luke's gospel, and seeing what happens and what we can learn from it. If you were with us last week, we were in Luke chapter 5, and we were thinking about the question, what is it that we really need? What is it that we really need? And this week, we are going to the end of Jesus' life as he hangs on the cross, and we're thinking about the question, what is it Jesus really gives? What is it that Jesus really gives? And so we join Jesus as he's on the cross. Now, I'm fairly confident that maybe every single person in this room will know that the cross is so often the symbol of the Christian faith. Maybe you yourself are wearing jewelry of the cross. We see it highlighted and shown in so many different ways and places. And yet, the cross is a form of ancient Roman execution. The cross was designed to humiliate and cause immense pain for the person on it before certain death. And Christians call the day that Jesus dies not horrific Friday, not even bad Friday, but Good Friday. Why is that? Well, in our passage we have before us this evening, we see why the cross can be Good Friday. Jesus has been tried. He's been sentenced to death by crucifixion. He's nailed to a cross of wood. He's left to die in public in a way that's causing immense pain, until eventually the sufferer dies of asphyxiation, literally unable to lift your body up to breathe another breath. But interestingly, as Luke records this account of Jesus' death, he doesn't give us much detail as to how it is that Jesus dies. But more, he points our attention to the people that are there, the things that are said, and the events surrounding his death to show us the significance of what's going on. So we're going to see three things as we work our way through this passage. The first thing we see is mocking opposition. Mocking opposition, verses 32 to 39. As Jesus is hanging on the cross, do you notice the different responses from the different people? Do you notice the mocking that Jesus receives? Verse 35, it's the rulers as they sneer at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself. if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one. The rulers, these are the Jewish religious leaders of the day. Deeply religious people, and yet we see don't want anything to do with this man, Jesus. They're threatened by him, and they want to get rid of him. And as they succeed in getting rid of him, they mock him. But it's not just the rulers, the religious leaders. Verse 36, Luke then tells us about the soldiers. They also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and they said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." So we've had the religious people, the rulers. Now we have Roman soldiers, the non-Jews. Roman soldiers tasked with making sure this person dies. And as he does, they get their digs into. We have the religious, we have the soldiers, and then verse 39, we have one of the criminals hanging there with Jesus. We're told in verse 32 at the start of our passage that two other men, both criminals, are led out with Jesus to be executed. These men probably likely guilty of serious crimes, probably against the state, so serious that it's deserving of the death penalty. And yet, as one of them hangs there, he cannot help himself. He hurls insults at Jesus. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself." Rather than using his last breaths to confess or to reach out to loved ones in front of them, here's how he uses some of his last words. And did you notice the similarity in what these different groups of people say? They all mock Jesus in who Jesus claims to be. The rulers mock him. "You're God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mock him. "If you are the king of the Jews." And I wonder if you notice the irony as Luke highlights straight after verse 37 as the soldiers mock him. "If you are the king of the Jews." We're told, verse 38, there was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." And then one of the criminals, verse 39, "Aren't you the Messiah?" Mocking him as to who Jesus claims he is. And all three of them mock him, taunting him to prove himself, to save himself. Did you notice? All three of them, the rulers, he saved others by miracles, by healings. Well, let him save himself. The soldiers, verse 37, "Save yourself." And the criminal, I wonder if you notice the audacity he has. He doesn't just call Jesus to save himself, but whilst you're at it, get me down from here as well. Maybe some of these guys heard about Jesus and heard about some of the things that he said and did. Maybe some of them had even seen it for themselves and heard Jesus themselves. The rulers even acknowledged some of the things that Jesus did, how he saved others through miracles and healings. And yet, they're just not interested. Just there to provide mocking opposition. "If you think you're all that, Jesus, well, let's see it then. Prove it." And Luke seems to want to highlight that this is everyone. It's the religious, it's the Jewish leaders, it's the non-religious, the Roman soldiers, it's even the individuals who have no leg to stand on as they hang on the cross, one of the criminals, as he comes to the end of his life. All around Jesus as he dies, mocking opposition. But then Luke points us to one person who does speak out for Jesus. If first we see the mocking opposition, then we see a humble realization. A humble realization, verses 40 to 42. I wonder if you've ever had those moments in life where something suddenly dawns on you or something suddenly clicks into place and makes sense of so much. It seems like something like that is happening for this second criminal. Verse 40, the other criminal rebuked the first criminal. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." But this man has done nothing wrong. You see, he has a realization. He looks at himself and he looks at the other criminal and goes, well, hang on a minute. Don't you see we should be here? We're being punished justly for what we've done. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man in the middle, he's done nothing wrong. The second criminal realizes that Jesus is innocent. We're not told much about this man. We don't know how much he knew about Jesus. We don't know how much he understands about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. But we do know that he got that he was guilty. And he got that Jesus wasn't. And he also realizes that Jesus can help him. Verse 42. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He recognizes some kind of kingship of Jesus. He recognizes that he has a kingdom. And he turns to Jesus with a plea for mercy. It's a beautiful expression of faith. He realizes that even though he's coming to the end of his life on earth, that death is not the end, that there is something afterwards. Do you see the stark difference in this man's response to all the others? Here, this man shows us a right response to Jesus, a humble realization. A humble realization of who we are and our situation before God. The man realizes that he is guilty. He's being punished justly. But not just a humble realization about ourselves, but a humble realization of who Jesus is and what he's come to do, that he can do something about it. This man knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong, that he is king, that he can do something for him. And so with a humble realization from the second criminal, thirdly then, right at the end, we see a precious promise. A precious promise, verse 43. Jesus meets the faith of this second criminal with a precious promise. He says, Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. The criminal asks Jesus to be remembered, and Jesus says, you will be with me. Jesus assures this man of a bliss in an immediate future to come. I wonder, as you hear that word paradise, I wonder what you think of. I wonder where your mind goes, maybe. Maybe it takes you back to a previous holiday and you think of as paradise. Maybe that's it for you. Maybe as holidays come round, Kieran's, as they look at their summer holiday, chose to come to the UK. Maybe that's what they see as their paradise. As we moved to Basingstoke and got to know the local area, I'm not sure Basingstoke's ever been described as paradise. But maybe for you, as we enjoyed and discovered the street bakery in Old Basing is some kind of paradise to kind of get out of the town centre and enjoy the biggest croissants known to man. Jesus here, as he uses the word paradise, he speaks of a wonderful place that has wonderful goodness that goes on for all time. And yet often as we think of what paradise might look like for us, or if we look back to a time that we think that was something like paradise, it's not just simply the place that it was, but more what makes it is the people that we're with. And it's even more true here for Jesus. It's not just where, but who. Do you notice what Jesus says? Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a transformation this is for the criminal. And all achieved by Jesus' death on the cross. You see, what happens with the criminal is, if you like, a picture of for all of us, for all of mankind. The criminal recognizes that he is being punished justly. And he recognizes, what does he say about Jesus? That this man has done nothing wrong. Last week, if you were here, as we looked at Luke chapter 5, we saw that man's greatest need, humanity's greatest need, is forgiveness of sins. Sin, it's our rejection of God and not wanting anything to do with him in our lives. And the Bible says that if God is our creator and the giver of life and the giver of every good deed and good thing that we have, well, there is a just punishment for any and every person who wants to reject him and ignore him. But as the criminal says, this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Did you notice as Jesus hangs on the cross in agony, his thoughts are for other people? Verse 34, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Verse 43, Jesus answers him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." And look, the great irony throughout this passage, and I think Luke wants us to see it loud and clear, the great irony is that what the rulers and the soldiers and the first criminal taunt Jesus with, "If you are God's Messiah, the chosen one, save yourself." Well, of course, Jesus is God's Messiah, the chosen one. Of course he could save himself. But he doesn't. And he doesn't in order to save others. It's the only way. In order to save others, Jesus has to die. Jesus dies in my place so that I can be free. Jesus dies in your place so that you can taste paradise. Jesus offers, verse 34, forgiveness of sins. Jesus offers, verse 43, a place in paradise with him forever, all because of his death on the cross. It's all by grace, a free gift. Nothing that we do, nothing that we've done to deserve it, nothing that the criminal's done, certainly not. All because of what Jesus has done for him. If you're here this evening and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, if you're looking into the Christian faith, you're exploring who Jesus is, I wonder if you've had a humble realization. Do you recognize your sin before God, the way that you've been living without reference to him, ignoring him in your life? And do you see how Jesus is God and has done something about it by dying on the cross? And so do you see the offer that Jesus makes to you? Of forgiveness of sins, of paradise with him forever. And so will you come to him and accept his free gift of grace? Look, keep exploring, keep investigating the Christian faith. Later on, Caroline will tell us of two ways coming up that you can do that as you keep looking into this man, Jesus. Keep exploring if that's where you're at. But maybe for you, you're not a Christian, but as you've been exploring, and as you look at this man, and as you hear about his offer of free grace to you, forgiveness of sins, and as you hear about what he does on the cross this evening, maybe for you, you feel ready to commit and to believe in who Jesus is. If that's you, can I strongly encourage you to speak to someone you know who's a Christian? I guarantee they would love to talk to you about that. Or come and speak to Caroline or myself afterwards. But if you're here this evening and you would call yourself a Christian, Here's the temptation I can find when it comes round to Good Friday every year, or it comes round to a talk on the cross. I kind of find myself thinking, well, that's for beginners, right? Well, that's for maybe people who aren't even Christians, or for baby Christians. Give me something a little bit more meaty. And I think Luke wants us to show that you can never move on from the cross. You can never get more meat than the cross. Because the cross shows that it's all by what Jesus has done for us. Nothing by what we have done. And so the moment that I can think, well, the cross is just for beginners, I'm ready to move on to bigger and better, is the moment that I can start to think that my faith in Jesus comes down to things that I do for me to maintain it and for me to keep going. It's all about what I do. It's the moment I can revert to a faith plus works as the grounds of my salvation. A Scottish pastor helped me understand this as he looked at these two criminals and the second criminal and the cross and helped us see his grounds for being in paradise. This pastor said that if you're ever asked why it is you're a Christian, I wonder how you would answer. Because if you answer in the first person, that is by starting your answer by saying, because I... Well, you've got it the wrong way round. Because I've done this. Because I grew up in a Christian family. Because I do this. The only answer is to answer in the third person. Because he. And so this pastor points us to the second criminal and gets us to imagine that as he dies on the cross and he goes to heaven and he's met at the gate by the angel, and the angel says, so by what basis can you come into heaven? What is it that you've done that means you can come in? And the second criminal on that moment on the cross that he's accepted, he then looks the angel in the eye and says, I don't know. And the angel's taken aback and he says, well, what do you mean? Why should you be allowed in? And the criminal goes, I don't know. And so the angel says, well, on what basis are you here? And the criminal simply replies, well, the man on the middle cross said I could come in. It's all because of what Jesus has done for him. That's the only answer. And the moment that I take my eyes off the cross, well, it means that I start to trust in myself as the answer. My experiences, my upbringing, how good I've been, and not in Jesus' work on the cross. And follow that through, because if I trust in myself and how I'm doing, well, it will likely lead to one of two places. Either it leads me to an abject despair, because I'm not doing well enough. I reflect on my day and my good things haven't outweighed my bad things, and I don't think Jesus will love me anymore. Or it takes me to arrogance and pride that I think I'm decent, especially compared to those other people. God's pretty pleased to have me on his team. And so the cross helps us deal with both those things. Because the cross says to us, if we think we're doing all right and are in danger of a pride in how we're doing, the cross says, no, do you not see the Son of God on the cross that says, you are so sinful, the Son of God had to die for you. But to the person who struggles with that despair, that looks at themselves in the mirror and says, well, what have I got to offer? Why would Jesus be interested in me? The cross of Christ looks at that person and says, look, you are so loved that the Son of God wanted to die for you. So if you are here and you would call yourself a Christian, do not take your eyes off the cross. A cross that tells us that we are in need of Jesus' death for you. There is nothing that you can do. A cross that tells us you are so loved that the Son of God was willing to go and die for you. As the old hymn says, because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Keep your eyes on the cross, because it's only the cross that saves. And it's only the cross that keeps us going. Let me pray for us. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he dies on the cross. Thank you that through his death on the cross, he takes what I deserve and makes it possible to be with him forever. Please help us all to have that humble realization of who we are and of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Great. Well, thank you very much for all your questions. It's great. We've got some really, really good ones. We're going to get through as many as we can, but we're going to go for the top voted one, which hopefully Yes. So, why is Jesus' death so special if he can come back to life? Doesn't this act make it less special? Wouldn't most people do the same thing as Jesus if it would save thousands of lives? So it's the implication that because Jesus rises from the dead 3 days later, that actually that sort of makes his death less impressive.
I don't think him coming back to life makes his death less impressive, because he still dies and he still goes through death. Even though he comes back to life again, and in one sense it makes his coming back to life more impressive, because he definitely dies and comes back to life again. I think it's important for us, and hopefully we do this every Good Friday and throughout the year, to reflect on Jesus' death and what is happening and what he goes through. That he takes, that as Jesus is fully human, he takes on humanity's punishment for sin. He experiences death, and he experiences it in, as we mentioned right at the start, potentially the most physically excruciatingly way possible. The Romans ended up outlawing crucifixion because it was too bad, and these Romans were professional killers in one sense. And for them to think it wasn't a nice way to die is something. So he goes through as a fully man, he goes through what men or what humanity are punished with for rejecting God. And yet, Jesus is fully God. And so we know from the gospel accounts that as he goes through death, it's not just the physical experience that he goes through, but in one sense, it's the spiritual experience that he goes through that is more excruciating than his physical experience. That is what I think the gospel writers actually want to highlight when they talk about the crucifixion, is not just the physical experience, but more so his spiritual experience. Mm-hmm. That as he's taking on humanity's sin on his shoulders, so he's taking on the full wrath of God on his shoulders. And so at that moment, he experiences the full wrath of God and separation from God, his Father, who he has known for eternity past and will know for eternity in the future. That's some death that he goes through for us. Some death that he one night before says, if there is any way for me not to go through this, please, Father, take this from me. And so I think it highlights the extent and the immensity of Jesus' death on the cross, and then highlights the extent and the immensity of his resurrection coming back to life again. So I've heard it thought that Jesus knew he was coming back to life again, so cool, it's not too hard to go through death knowing you're coming back to life. Man, for what Jesus went through, both as fully human to go through that physical pain and fully God to go through that spiritual pain, and for Jesus, the Son of God, the night before to say, if there is any way possible to not go through this, please let it be so. And then to submit to his Father to go, but your will, not my will, be done. I think shows the immensity and the gravity of his death. Does that help?
Yeah, really, really helpful. I think, you know, if we knew we were going to die and it was just a normal death and that 3 days later we rise, no problem. But it's the extent of his death, isn't it? It's the spiritual abandonment, which is what he cries out from the cross when he goes, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
The pain in that cry shows the depth of the suffering that he went through.
Yeah.
Great. Thank you very much. Yeah, let's look at this one. So why are we encouraged to continue to ask God for forgiveness? On first realization, it is right for everyone to ask for forgiveness, like the second criminal, but to continue to ask. So I guess that is saying, you know, if once we've asked for forgiveness, aren't we forgiven? Mm-hmm. Do we need to keep on confessing?
Hi to this person. Nice start to the question. Why are we encouraged to continue to ask for forgiveness? Because I need continued forgiveness. I keep messing up. And so it's why, as you'll have noticed, every week in our services, we say a confession together to confess our sins, because over the past week, I've continued to mess up and I need to come back for forgiveness. So there is a sense of that very first time that I come to the Lord and have that humble realization of who I am and who Christ is, and so fall on my knees and say sorry and repent. And yet, from that ongoing, I need to keep coming back and saying sorry and repent and enjoy his wonderful forgiveness. So I think it's just, I continue to mess up.
Yeah.
I have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is slowly changing me to be more like Christ. That won't be complete till that final day. And so until then, I continue to ask for forgiveness.
Thank you. Thank you. That's really helpful. I think we've got time for one more. Let's do this one. What word in the original text was used for the translation into English of paradise? Is it different to the word used for heaven? I've heard that it's used in the idea for purgatory. Please explain. It's a nice, easy one.
Yeah, nice one to finish on. What is the original word? You did Greek, didn't you, Caroline? Do you know? No, did you not?
I did a term.
A term of Greek. That's a term more than me. So, paradise. I think the original word, and this isn't coming from me, this is me cheating, using something that helps me, I've got it here, word used for a place of blessedness from the base meaning of garden. And so I've read that it is associated with and links back to Genesis 1 and 2 and the Garden of Eden that's sometimes described as a paradise. And I think there is then a link. And when did we do this? Just before Christmas, in Advent, we did a three-week journey from Genesis to Revelation, didn't we? And we saw hints of the garden in Genesis 1 and 2 in the new creation, the paradise to come. So I think it is different to heaven or the new heavens and new earth, and yet is speaking of that place where we will enjoy God's goodness forever. It's different, or it's not purgatory. I think the Bible is clear that we're called to come to the Lord before we die and recognize who he is and repent of our sin. And so I think the Bible speaks of, Caroline, you might be able to speak into this, the Bible speaks of that end time when Jesus returns and gathers all together those who are still living, those who have died, and there is that final judgment before we enter into a new heavens and new earth with our Creator, or an eternity without him in hell. And yet the Bible says, and we see it here as Jesus responds to the criminal on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. There seems to be a moment that when I die, when I wake up, I will be with him in whatever form that is. I don't know what it is, but I will be with him in paradise. But I think the Bible's clear that I'm called to acknowledge who Jesus is, repent, and believe in him whilst I am alive on this earth, to recognize that and to be saved. Now.
Yeah.
Is that helpful?
Yeah, I think it's really helpful. I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible that says that, you know, we get a second chance after we die. Mm. It's the decision we make here that, you know, and if trusting in the Lord Jesus here means that death brings us into the presence of the Lord Jesus when we die.
Yeah. Yeah, and that might be a new concept for some people. That might be different to what you've been taught at school or things like that. So keep grappling with it. Come and speak to Caroline about it more. No, come and speak to either of us. Or speak to a friend. God, this is me passing the buck, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Come and speak to me. But please do speak to Caroline. Speak to Christian friends, because... look, we just want to keep looking at who Jesus is, what he has done for us on the cross, to see what that wonderful offer and that precious promise is to us all.
Great. Thank you very much, Woody. That was really helpful.